so if it all goes wrong, we shall know what to blame. And we're, of course, not a very auspicious start here. So we finished off yesterday, halfway through Leviticus. I'm under strict instructions from my wife that I have to finish Numbers by the end of today's talk. So at least we've got extra cooling from the sandals as we go pretty rapidly through some of this material. You remember this slide? This was broadly what goes on in Leviticus. So, thank you very much. So what we have in Leviticus then, arriving into Leviticus chapter 1, we've got the tabernacle built now, we've got God's presence in the tabernacle, and now we need to organize things and imagine ourselves to be the camp of Israel for a moment. We have to organize ourselves in such a way that that God is prepared to keep dwelling amongst us. And the mechanism for that, which is provided by God, you remember the lifeblood is God's, and he gives the blood to us, as it were, so that we can make atonement for our sins. And we have then the sacrificial system described in the first seven chapters. So we talked about that yesterday. Now, in order to offer those sacrifices, we need priests to minister on our behalf. So the priesthood is then described in chapter 8 to 10. Then we get into the subject of purity that takes us from chapter 11 through to 16 and ends there with the purification, the annual purification of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Then we get into the second half of the book, which deals with various matters of daily life with respect to worship and with respect to behavior towards one another, which is called the Holiness Code. After that, the Holiness Code ends with a series of blessings and cursings, just like Deuteronomy 28. So Leviticus 26 is basically an alternate version of Deuteronomy 28, which says, and if you keep all those laws, these are the blessings that will come, and if you don't, these are the curses which will happen. So this is much like the Garden of Eden, isn't it, with promise and blessing and a set of commandments to obey. And we saw how the tabernacle itself was a kind of miniature Garden of Eden amongst the encampment of Israel. The slightly bizarre thing that we have then, chapter 26, the blessings and the cursings, so that we know what's going to happen to us according to how we behave, that seems such a logical place to end the book, doesn't it? You know, so that we know what the score is, okay? God's given us his laws and we know what happens to us if we keep them and if we don't. Seems like a logical place to end. And yet, we then have this chapter 27 stuck on the end as a kind of an appendix about vows, dedication, and redeeming things. And nobody really quite knows, or at least I've not found a very compelling explanation of why that chapter should be placed there. The only thing that I have seen, which is maybe worth passing on, is that chapter 26, in a sense, is God's vow or God's promises to us. If you keep my ways, God says, then I promise to do this, to bless you. And if you don't, then I promise to do this. And then chapter 27 is about the promises that we might make and how important it is that we keep them. And if we care about God's promises, then we better keep our own promises, hadn't we? And that, you know, that could be a potential rationale for understanding the placement of chapter 27. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about two sections here, a little bit about the purity section, chapters 11 to 16, and a little bit about the Holiness Code in 17 through to 26, and then we shall move on to the book of Numbers. So let's start with purity. And there's purity of lots of different kinds in these chapters, and this is simply a list of what we have. We have the clean and the unclean animals. We have to differentiate. We talked, didn't we, yesterday about the importance of making distinctions. The whole law is built on this system of graded holiness. Most holy, holy, clean, unclean, and different grades of those categories in between. And just as God created the heavens and the earth by making distinctions, by dividing one thing from another, so God wants us in our lives to make distinctions, to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. Then all these other areas are also factors that can render us unclean and from which we need purification to cleanse ourselves again. So childbirth is an example. There are the skin diseases. If the skin disease is of a certain type, leprosy, It's generally understood that leprosy isn't what, biblical leprosy isn't what we call leprosy today. It's not Hansen's disease. It's another skin disease that existed in the ancient world. So that one is picked out there. Then there's a kind of leprosy of buildings, isn't there, when you get a growth in a building. So that links to it links to the leprosy of the body. Genital discharges, and then the purification of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. So we might look at this list and say, well, I don't quite understand how all those things fit together. You know, that's a list of things. Is there any connection between them? We're going to come back to that question in a little moment. But first, I just want to spend some time on the clean and the unclean animals. So the animal world is divided into four basic groups here. Land creatures, land beasts, and you can eat the ones that have hooves cloven in two and which chew the cud. Sea creatures, fins and scales is the criterion. Fowl, well, there's no positive criteria here. All we have here is a list of 20 or 21 birds, depending on whether you're looking in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that cannot or must not be eaten. And finally, some swarming creatures of the land. These are all forbidden. These are all forbidden in Leviticus, and there's no mention of them in Deuteronomy. So, you know, these four categories of beasts correspond to the categories of the beasts described in creation, of course, in Genesis 1. No surprise, is it? We keep seeing these links back to the original creation. So we ask ourselves, well, what's the rationale for this then? Why should it be these particular beasts which are regarded as clean and unclean? Well, at one level, I mean, there's a lot of potential answers to that, and I'd like to just walk through some of those answers. So the first potential answer, and I think none of these answers is sufficient in themselves, but they you know, there's a number of useful points here that can that are interesting to consider. So there's a verse in Deuteronomy there, 14 verse 3, that says, don't eat something which is disgusting. So, you know, we should eat non-disgusting foods. Now, that's no surprise, is it, really? The thing is, one man's disgusting is another man's delicacy. So, you know, we might regard snails as disgusting, but of course the French think they're fantastic. When I lived in Korea in Central Asia, I ate dog, a decent amount of dog, and of course that's not considered acceptable in most other parts of the world, even though it is pretty tasty. So this is where you have the sausage dog joke. We'll move on from that. So not very satisfactory, that criterion. Maybe it's just because God says so. You know, God says, these are the animals that you should eat, and these are the animals that you shouldn't eat. Okay, fine. Okay, Lord, if you say so, then that's what we'll do. Make distinctions, and in a way it doesn't matter what those distinctions are. What matters is the process of making a distinction. It could be, you know, that, I think that's an important point at least to take on board. Even if you have a general scheme that you think explains the unclean and clean animals, you'll still find some exception to it, I would suggest. And this general principle of making distinctions, because God wants you to do that, that underlines absolutely everything here, doesn't it? So it's been suggested that, you know, the focus on was on consuming animals that efficiently used the land and to minimize interference in nature. Again, it's something that there may be some weight to that, but it's not sufficient as an explanation. Similarly, hygiene, certainly the one I've heard most often as an explanation in Christadelphian circles has been the hygiene one, and of course pork is and shellfish are often quoted. Again, I think that's helpful as far as it goes, but it may not go far enough. You know, you can argue that all meat, if it's not cooked properly, has significant hygiene risks. And it's not easy to tie every single animal that's regarded as clean with particular hygiene rules, at least that we understand today. Of course, you could say, well, it may be that science in the future will show more hygiene-based rationale for these distinctions. That's, of course, possible. Could it be that God wants us not to eat anomalous animals? So if there is an animal that spends, that has legs, but spends a lot of its time in water, that it's a kind of a creature out of place, as it were. So that would exclude a lot of reptiles, for instance, or creatures that crawl on legs as opposed to walking on legs. You know, it's a sort of blurring of a distinction between the major categories of animals. And it could be that God wants us, in our own thinking, to keep the distinctions clear, as it were. But I think, finally, number seven, number seven and eight. It's been suggested that some of the unclean animals were used in pagan rituals. That's true that they were, but it's also true that some of the clean animals were used in pagan rituals. So, you know, again, it's only helpful so far. The one that to me is the most interesting is the last one, the sanctity of life. That by and large, we're forbidden from eating creatures that eat other creatures or that eat dead creatures. You know, so scavengers, carrion eaters, lions, you know, that sort of thing. Those are all forbidden. Why might that be? Because life is God's, and that's something which is His domain. And if he's given, He may have given other creatures a license to eat other creatures, but He doesn't want us to, as it were, be the second derivative of that process. So, and I think that explanation about the sanctity of life, coupled as well with some of the other points, I mean, these don't have to be exclusive, do they? What we can have from this list is a set of principles that teach us something about a broad scheme. But if I had to choose one here that seemed the most interesting spiritually, I think it would probably be that last one. And I think it's particularly interesting because if we look at what else there is in those purity chapters, we shall find that a lot of them actually relate to the issue of life and death. So you remember, we saw in chapters 11 to 16, we saw a whole load of things that made you clean or unclean. And if we think through that list again, so first of all, the clean and unclean animals, so not to eat scavengers or hunters. Then there's an instruction about about association with carcasses of animals. So again, that's life and death, isn't it? Then the next chapter we go into is about purification after childbirth. And that is, again, about life and death. And it's interesting that if as a woman you bore a male child, there was a certain period of purification. If you bore a female child, there was a double period of purification. And I think that, you know, the only decent explanation for that I've come across is that's because the female, in due course, in the normal course of circumstances, is herself going to give birth to more children. So she will actually, a female child will actually carry on the process of childbirth, through which the curse and our fallen nature will be perpetuated. And that's what's being purified effectively in the purification after childbirth. So there again, we've got life and death, haven't we? And then we go into the bodily discharges. And what are the bodily discharges about? Well, they're bodily discharges from the parts of our body, which are the reproductive parts. And there is a special sanctity and holiness about the creation of life, that God has given us that ability to create life. And it is a great blessing from Him. And when, as it were, those discharges go forth and are not used to create life, then a purification is needed under the law. And what does that serve to do but to emphasize to us the sacredness, the sanctity of life as a gift from God? The life is in the blood, And God, it's very special, isn't it? It's very clear there in the scriptures. Then we go on to leprosy, to the scale disease. And what is that about? Well, that's about the intrusion of death into life. Someone who is leprous looks as though, it's as if death is peeking through, isn't it, into the life of that person. And a key fact when you read through the descriptions of those chapters is about the appearance that is created. Not necessarily the seriousness of the actual disease itself, but the appearance, this deathly appearance. And that deathly appearance can't go near the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is associated with God, and He is life and purity. And then we talk about growth on buildings, and that too is a kind of intrusion of death, of corruption. It's a visible illustration of corruption taking place in our dwellings. What else do you have? Well, these are from other passages in Leviticus, but they emphasize the same theme. The blood prohibition. We looked at that yesterday, didn't we? In Leviticus 17 there, I have given you the blood to make atonement. And so they were forbidden from eating blood. Why? Because it was to do with life. And then the defilement from a corpse mentioned in Numbers 19. So virtually everything in this section on purity then in Leviticus 11 to 16 relates in some way, in either a very close way or a slightly more distant way, to the theme of life and death, and emphasizes to us that life is God's. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Life is completely defining of Him, isn't it? And we are deathly creatures, and we need to remember the difference, and we need to remember where our life comes from, our life now, and our life which is to come. And we need to reverence that and reverence Him because of His gift. And that tells us, doesn't it, that principle that life is from God and should be respected and used wisely tells us that we need to look after our bodies. You know, that this fits in, hand in glove, doesn't it? This fits in with your body is a temple for God. And that's what the ecclesia is too. So that He can dwell with us. So I think that I find that quite fascinating, that purity section in the center of Leviticus there, all about the importance of life as God's gift and as giving it the proper respect, not wasting it, but using the gift that God has given us and recognizing it as a gift from Him. That leaves us with one final topic of Leviticus to talk about, which is the Holiness Code. So the Holiness Code is the name which is given to Leviticus 17 through 26. And why is it called that? Well, because it uses the word holy an awful lot. And that's pretty important. Let's have a we're not going to go through this section, but what I wanted to just illustrate on this slide was these are some of the distinctive phrases and vocabulary that are special to this part of Leviticus. So there's all kinds of material in here, and it's a little bit hard to see how it's structured. There's stuff about sacrifices and food. There are instructions about sex, appropriate sexual relations and inappropriate ones, about how to treat our neighbor, about capital crimes, very serious crimes, about blasphemy, about the Sabbath and the Jubilee, about the feasts. And these are all addressed to us, the common people who are trying to live around this tabernacle and be a holy people, a kingdom of priests to God. And these are some of the instructions that we needed under the old covenant in order to fulfill that role that God had given us. So there are responsibilities for worship and there are responsibilities for daily life. I just want to illustrate, let's just take Leviticus 18 as an example. One of the interesting things about this part of Leviticus is that though the material seems quite disparate, though we move from one subject to another subject, and you know, there seems they're grouped in themes, but there seems to be a certain randomness to it. Nevertheless, there are expressions that keep recurring, again, like a rhythm here, like a drumbeat underpinning everything that's going on, which tell us about the motivation that lies behind these laws, and the motivation which still applies today. So we're in chapter 18, and this just happens to be the chapter about appropriate and inappropriate sexual relations. And have a look at verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Interesting how the word order is there, isn't it? Blah, 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 shall you not do. And that's put at the end of the sentence to emphasize clearly to us, those are the things that we don't do. The things that Egyptians do and the things that Canaanites do. Let's have a look at verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Or verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Do you see the connection there? The things that we do defile the wider environment in which we live. Just as it was in Genesis 3, the things that Adam and Eve did brought a curse upon the ground, upon the wider environment. So it is in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So it is here. The land was defiled, as it were, by the evil of the Canaanites, and it needs to be cleansed from that. Look at our world. It's pretty clearly defiled, isn't it? And you think about pollution, and you say, well, that's a real tangible example of the land being defiled by the sin and the greed of human beings. It's exactly according to the principles of Genesis and Leviticus. And we see it witnessed today. But so all those passages that we just looked at there from Leviticus 18 emphasize the same point, don't they? Don't do the things that the Canaanites do. Don't be like them. Make a difference. The Lord God is holy, and he calls us to be holy too. Let's have a look at another one of these refrains, and we can just use the same chapter to do this. Look at verse 2 again of chapter 18. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. Verse 4. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Or verse 6, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Or again in verse 21, guess what it's going to say? And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. And so this phrase, I am the Lord, is like, this is the punctuation mark, isn't it? Throughout this chapter, and not through this chapter only, but through the whole section from chapter 17 right through to chapter 26. And I meant to count how many times that little phrase occurs, but it's time after time after time. This is the rhythm, isn't it? This is the beat that underlines the new life to which God calls his people. And it's the same beat that should undergird, that should be the foundation for our own walk. This sense that God is there, that he is near, dwelling amongst us, that he is the Lord, so great, so pure, so powerful. The one who is seen fit to call us to be his representatives and ambassadors in this world in which we live. And there's sort of nothing else to say, is there? Once you've got that in your head, I am the Lord. And once we digest that and make that part of our attitude in everything that we think about and approach in life, if only we could do that, how transformational that could be. That, you know, he is as near as he is, as that phrase is repetitive in this part of Leviticus. I am the Lord. So if we had to pick two things then out of Leviticus, which are constantly emphasized. We talked yesterday, didn't we, about holiness. How that is the attribute that defines what he is, that he is completely unlike all other, and that he calls us to be holy too, and that he sanctifies us, and therefore we should hallow him, that he is holy, and therefore we should strive to be holy too, that he is the Lord, and that is the touchstone for every decision and thought that we might engage in. So with that, let's proceed to Numbers. So in the book of Numbers, we start to move. We've been static, haven't we, in Sinai for a while. We've had these instructions about, you know, where there is the tabernacle, here we are camped about it, and these are the sacrifices and things that we have to do. And when Israel is in the land and the temple is there, this is how we shall live. But what about the journey that's still to be made now from Sinai to the promised land? And of course, it's Numbers that takes us from Sinai to the door of the promised land. Just as Exodus took us from Egypt to Sinai, so Numbers now takes us from Sinai to the entrance to the promised land. Now, the book of Numbers has been described as the junk room of the Bible, which is a little uncharitable, I think. But the reason for that is because it's got so many literary genres or styles in it. You know, there's songs in here, there's poems, there's a census, there's legal material, there's prophecy, there's narrative. You name it, you can find it in here. And just as one illustration of that, just look how we get this constant alternation throughout the book. I mean, there's no deep point behind this, but other than just to illustrate, look, we're constantly flipping between some laws, then some narratives, some laws, then some more story, and so it goes on like that all the way through. But the real essence of the book of Numbers, then, is this concept of a journey towards the land and the concept of a generational transition. The old generation that dies in the wilderness and the new generation that will enter the promised land. And that's brought out by the two censuses. And I did have to check in the dictionary that censuses is the plural of the word census. It is, apparently. It's a pretty awkward and unpleasant one. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to say it a few times. So there are these two censuses in the book, a census of the old generation in chapter 1 and a census of the new generation in chapter 26. Let's just take a quick look at that. There they are. And they're patterned very similarly. There's an introductory passage to both of them. They have a similar tribal order. After you have all the tribes, then you have the census of the Levites following afterwards. And yet there is a difference. And of course, the difference is that all the names are different. See, all the people are different, apart from two people, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful to God. And what a, you know, it's striking, isn't it? What, you know, just how distinctive they were in the faith that they had. So the first census is more in the form of, you know, the military camp for marching, and the second census is more focused on how the land will be allotted once they get there. And which tribe goes into which area is determined by lot, but the size of the tribal territory is determined by the size of the tribe according to the census as it is given in Numbers 26. So those are the two censuses then, and we have these two generations, the old generation and the new generation. Let's now then think about the shape of the book of Numbers as a whole, and it's actually a very clear shape. So you get the first 10 chapters, which begin with the first census, so this is the old generation, and we're still at Sinai at this point, preparing to leave. So in this part, we're going to deal with all the things that we need to know in order to start the march. It's as simple as that. And these chapters take place over a period of about 2 months or so. So this is preparations for the journey. Then in chapter 11 to 25, we actually set off and start to make the journey. And what we have in there is a series of events that take place during the course of that journey. Now, of course, the irony was that not very soon after they'd got set off, the journey halted because of their repeated failures and murmurings before God. And it was this part basically becomes a catalogue of errors, doesn't it? And we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. So they're in the wilderness again, and unfortunately, it's faithless journeying that we witness in these chapters. And so all that generation has to die in the wilderness. And then the new generation comes in the third section of the book now, chapter 26 to 36, when we're at the border to the land on the plains of Moab. We're about to enter into the land, and it is and these events take place in the 40th year. So this third part begins with the second census, and this is the story of the new generation. So we want to talk a little bit about each of those three sections then in the 15 minutes that we have left. So when you're about to embark on a journey, there are all sorts of questions that you have to consider, aren't there? Who's going to go on the journey? Where are you going to be going? Who's going to be in charge? Are there any special responsibilities in terms of the packing, in terms of who's going to be the map reader, that sort of thing? What order are we going to go in? You know, if there's a convoy, who's going to be at the head? Who's going to bring up the rear? What are the sleeping arrangements going to be like? What's the accommodation going to be like? What equipment will be needed? How are we going to feed people? What's the what are the hygiene and toilet bathroom arrangements going to be? What preparations do we need to make in order to make the journey? And, you know, this is all logical stuff, isn't it? You know, if we as a group were about to make a journey now over to the East Coast, let's say, we would have a lot to think about. We would have to think about each of these, or most of these questions, wouldn't we? It's just simple, practical, common sense stuff that for a big journey with a lot of people, you would have to think about. And every single one of those questions is answered in Numbers 1 to 10 with respect to the journey that Israel are about to take from Sinai towards the Promised Land. So, you know, there's a lot of common sense and logic about what's taking place here. And then what's interesting then, of course, is when you look at those instructions, whether you can then back out from them a spiritual lesson that would apply to us in the journey that we're making to the Promised Land. And, of course, right at the end of this section, at the end of Numbers 10, comes the ARC, the famous ARC formula. You might just want to take a quick look at that. It's quite exciting. Verse 33 of Numbers 10, they're about to set off. This is the moment that they've all been waiting for and preparing for during these 2 months. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So this was the formula of words then that Moses spoke before every time they began to move and every time they came to rest. And God was in their thoughts. And the fact that the presence of God was with them, enshrined above the ark, was in their thoughts every time they began to move. I wonder if there's a spiritual lesson in that. Of course there is. The other thing that we learn about in this part of Numbers, of course, is the Levites. We don't really learn about much about the Levites from other parts of the scripture too much, a little bit from Chronicles perhaps, but certainly Leviticus and Deuteronomy don't have a lot to say about the Levites, but the book of Numbers does. And of course, they were the removal men, they were the guards, and they also had a musical role, an officiating role as well, and they had a role of service. There's one passage, in fact, I forget the reference now, I meant to bring it with me, in relation to the Levites, that uses the word service about five times in one sentence about their role. a really fascinating passage. So that's what they were. They were servants. Just turn back to Numbers 3 for a moment, because I think there's an interesting point here about the Levites. Numbers 3 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix amongst the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn